Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, O Jesus. I trust in you.
Greetings, saints. God bless you. Thank you for joining us. Let's go to the Father and ask for His grace today so we can have a good study and we can all understand it. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to you boldly before your throne to receive your grace today, to be encouraged in the Word of God, to have ears to hear and eyes to see, to have discernment that will stay with us forever, Lord. Lord, we ask that you bring your words to our remembrance as you've promised by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would raise up this standard against the enemies in our lives, Lord. That your word would come to our mind and our understanding in a time that would defend us in these days. Lord, we're thanking you for that grace. Lord, we desire to have a good memory of your word, Lord. We desire that your Holy Spirit would help us to remember it, to defend us. Lord, help us today to understand the authority that you've given us through your gospel, Lord. Help us to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, as the Word says about our Lord Jesus. Help us today, Lord, to understand. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to, I think, continue on with what we were talking about, the real good news of what the Lord has done for us. Maybe I ought to go back just a little bit and refresh your memory a little. We discovered an awesome revelation in the Scriptures, how that, well, for instance, Ephesians 2 and 8 says, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we discovered that the word saved there is used all through the Scriptures, although it's translated in different ways, like made whole, delivered, or saved from danger. It's used in throughout the Scriptures for salvation and healing and deliverance and provision and all these things. And when we apply that to the verse, Ephesians 2 and 8, by grace have you been saved, healed, delivered, provided for, protected, so on and so forth, we discover that this has all been done. By grace have you been saved, healed, delivered, so on and so forth. And through faith. In other words, the only way that we can take advantage of our benefits is through faith. And that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of your works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And we discovered that the promises of God, all through the Scriptures concerning the sacrifice of Jesus, are past tense. And not only that, the Lord Jesus told us in Mark 11 and 24, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for in prayer, believe that you received them, it's past tense, literally, received them and you shall have them. All things whatsoever. Everything that you could pray for has already been provided. Everything that you could pray for, according to Jesus, it's already provided and it's past tense. We noticed in verses like 1 Peter 2 and 24, it says, who in his own self bare, past tense, our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were, past tense, healed. We were healed. We were delivered from our sins. Romans chapter 6 says he made you free from sin. What we were coming to understand is that we need to see ourselves in the light of what the Scripture says has already happened. as people who have already been saved, already been healed, already been delivered, already been provided for, already been protected by God's hand. And if we do that, we learn to enter into God's rest. We learn that God has already provided all these things for us, and it only remains for us to enter into those works which He has done from the foundation of the world through our faith. Literally, the Bible says in 2 Peter 1 and 3, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Notice that. Seeing that this is what we need to be seeing in the Spirit. Not what we can see in the flesh, it's what we see in the Spirit. This is what it is to walk in the Spirit. To have the eyes of the dove, as Song of Solomon says. To have the eyes of the Spirit. To see things the way God commands us to see things. If we do this, we'll be full of God's holy boldness, His power, His dominion in this earth. Seeing that His divine power hath granted, again, past tense, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His glory and virtue. Through the knowledge, we gain this spiritual sight of seeing that all things have been provided already. Through the knowledge. And the knowledge is these verses that we've been looking at, these past tense verses concerning the dominion that the Lord has given us, concerning the healing and the deliverance and the provision and the protection and all these things that the Lord has already given to us, already accomplished for us at the cross. It says, whereby He's granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world by lust. The divine nature of Jesus Christ is imparted to the people who seriously take these precious and exceeding great promises and realize through the eyes of the Spirit that they've already been given everything that's necessary for this life. Everything. So basically, that kind of brings us up to date somewhat. We discovered that that because of these past tense promises, that, for instance, in Hebrews, chapter 3 and chapter 4, but specifically chapter 4 right now, we found that in Hebrews chapter 4 that we could enter into what the Bible calls the rest. Why? Because we don't have to struggle, we don't have to strive, we don't have to earn or even convince God of our needs. All we have to do is accept what the Bible says that He's already provided them. And so now any prayer is a prayer of agreement with what God has already said is ours. And we're told in Hebrews 4 and 1, let us fear therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Why should we fear entering into the rest? And notice a promise being left, meaning, of course, that all the promises together, corporately, are there to cause us to enter fully into all of God's rest. The Sabbath was a type and a shadow of this rest. We're to fear not entering into this rest. Why is that? Well, I'll just give you an instance. If we go back into chapter 3, it says in verse 7, wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you shall hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, like as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore, I was displeased with this generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart. But they did not know my ways, and I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. He called not entering into His rest an evil heart of unbelief that causes us to fall away from the living God. Why is that? Well, if you look at the penalty in Exodus chapter 31, the penalty for not entering into the rest is that we have to live under the curse of death. Exodus 31 and verse 14 says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that profaneth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among the people." Any work therein. Well, why is it that all these promises are given to us in a past tense form? It is because if you believe them, you are restrained from doing your own works to bring them to pass. For instance, if we believe that by the stripes of Jesus we were healed, anything we do to try to get healed proves that we don't believe it was done at the cross. If we believe, for instance, that when we pray we are to believe we have received, then what happens to a person who believes they have received? They can stop, they can cease, they can rest. If we believe that we have been saved through faith, by grace, have you been saved through faith? And that saved represents all of the needs of God's people, as we saw. Then you can cease, you can rest, you can enter fully into this rest through the promises of God, which the Bible says in chapter 4. First of all, it warns in verse 2, "For indeed we have had good tidings." This is the real good news, folks, that we've been talking about. "We've had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they. But the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united with faith with them that heard." So these promises do you absolutely no good until you believe them by faith. Then they cause you to rest. Watch. "For we who have believed do enter into that rest," which is what? Ceasing from your works, right? Your own works, your self-works to try to save yourself, heal yourself, deliver yourself, all these things, you know. We enter into this rest by faith. The penalty for not entering into the rest is to have to put up with the curse of death, okay? It goes on to say, "For we who have believed do enter into that rest, even as he has said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." See, notice the works are past. He's already healed us, already delivered us, already provided for us, already protected us. All these things were accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus. And yet people are not entering in because of unbelief. Unbelief. And they have to live under the curse of death, the curse of sin and of death, because of a lack of faith. I'm going to go back to chapter 3 and read just a little bit more. It says, "Take heed, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. While it is said today, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation." So, we have to be confident in these promises firm unto the end. Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." And so we're told down in chapter 4 and verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God." For he, the word Sabbath there, by the way, is the only word like it in the New Testament. It's the word sabbatismos. It means a continual rest. This is the only Sabbath that's commanded for the people of God in the New Testament. Okay, it's a continual rest, a continual ceasing from your works. Verse 10. "For he that hath entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works as God did from his." So, the whole point being that because of these promises are past tense, we can't continue to work or we're proving we're not believing the promise. The promise causes us to rest from our works. When we discover that the Lord has already healed us, already delivered us, already provided for us in every form, protected us, in every form, we realize that we have entered into this awesome promise of God, this awesome rest. Well, another point I'd like to make to you is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 concerning this rest. Let's look at verse 26. It says, "For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called." See, God doesn't want strong, able, wise people. He doesn't need that. He needs a people that are a faithful people, that they believe in His power, in His ability, in what He's already accomplished. Not in what they can accomplish, but what He's already accomplished. This is the important thing to God. So God didn't call many people that were wise after the flesh or mighty. Not the noble either. Verse 27, "But God chose the foolish things of the world that He might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that He might put to shame the things that are strong." Things that are weak to the world are strong to God. Things that are strong to the world are weak to God. God didn't choose the things that the world calls strong or that the world thinks is strong for His methods, because He wanted to shame the world. Verse 28, "And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, and the things that are not, that He might bring to naught the things that are." Now this is a key here to exactly what we've been talking about. God chose the things that are not, that He might bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh should glory before God. God doesn't want man to be able to take any credit for His methods, His salvation in any form, His provision in any form. He didn't want that. So instead of choosing the things that are, God chose the things that are not to bring to nothing or to naught the things that are. The things that Jesus came to destroy was the works of the devil. Whether it was manifest through people or not, He came to destroy the works of the devil, according to 1 John. And these are the things that are. The curse that we see all around us, the sickness, the death, the destruction, the depravity, the lack. These are the things that we see around us that Jesus came to destroy. The things that are. Okay. What is the method that He chose to do away with the things that are? He decided to use the things that are not. Now, when you look at all these promises that we've been talking about, you know, in 1 Peter 2:24, Mark 11:24, 1 Peter 1 and 3, you know, all through the many, many promises that we looked at last time concerning the past tense provisions that the Lord has given to us, Colossians 1 and 13, Galatians 3 and 13, all these promises that are past tense. When you look at those promises, you say, I don't see that in the physical realm. They're not something that are. They're something that is not. Every one of those promises, if you look in the natural around you, you see the need, you see the lack, you see the sickness, you see the curse being manifest everywhere. And you look at those promises and you say, that's a thing that is not. Well, that's the only method that God has given to us to use to bring to nothing the curse around us. No matter what form it's in, He's only given that one method. And why? He tells you right here. Because with this method, no flesh should glory before God. Nobody can take credit for what God has done because it's already done. And when we cease from our works, when we enter into the rest by believing these promises, that's what brings them into the natural realm. That's what brings them to pass. As we read in Hebrews chapter 4 there, the promises didn't profit them because they weren't mixed with faith in them that heard them. So, what we've got to learn to do is to exercise faith in a promise that's totally outside of our natural sight. We've got to learn to walk in the Spirit. We've got to learn to see things as having already been done, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. All of this has already been done. We've got to be able to see it as done. We've got to be able to imagine it as done. If you can't imagine yourself having been healed, then how are you going to expect to be exercising faith in this? If you can't imagine yourself delivered, if you can't imagine that what the Scripture says about you is true, that you were perfected by one offering, He hath perfected, past tense, all them that are sanctified. Can you imagine beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord so that you can be transformed into that same image from glory to glory? That's faith, is to see the end from the beginning. And to, as Romans chapter 4 and 17 says, that God is demonstrating to us that He calls the things that be not as though they were. When you look here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 28, it says, He chose the things that are not, that He might bring to naught the things that are. How do we bring this to pass? How do we bring to naught the curse around us by using these promises that are not? Well, in Romans chapter 4 and verse, let me show you this, point this out to you. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. I'm going to back up just a little bit to verse 16. It says, For this cause it's of faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all. Why is that? Everybody doesn't have the same strength. Everybody doesn't have the same opportunity. Everybody doesn't have the same resources. But you know what? Everybody in the kingdom of God, no matter where they live, no matter what their resources, they can have faith. Therefore, they can have all of the benefits of salvation. They can have all of the benefits of Jesus Christ. You know, some people think that their health comes through health food. Hey, that's not an opportunity that everybody in the world has. It's not an equal opportunity, health food and herbs and all these things that people think that they can use to heal them. You know what? Those things are things that are. They're not things that are not. God chose the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that nobody could brag. No man could take credit because of their great wisdom. You see? Notice it says, For this cause it's of faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham, the father of us. Now what makes Abraham our father? Not according to the things that are, but according to the promise. We are the seed of the promise. We're Abraham's seed according to faith, right? As it is written, The father of many nations have I made thee, before him whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead, and calleth the things that are not as though they were. So, by what right are we children of Abraham? Because God calls the things that be not as though they were. And because He's giving life to the dead. We were dead in our sins, yet through faith we have the life of Christ, and we're now sons of Abraham. God, who calls the things that be not as though they were. We also must do this. By what right are we sons of Abraham unless we claim that right? Unless we accept it by faith that we are sons of Abraham through faith. So you see, it's not just God that calls the things that be not as though they were. It's also us that calls the things that be not as though they were. How do we appropriate God's method in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 28 to bring to naught the things that are with the things that are not? First of all, we have to give up our works and our methods and our worldly methods in order to bring this to pass. Notice that man chooses to use the things that are to bring to naught the things that are. Man chooses it, because then man gets the glory. It's man's wisdom. Man creates things out of things which do appear. But Hebrews 11 says that faith doesn't use that method. You see? Jesus differentiated with what men say today, that now God uses the methods of the world to bring to pass His healing, His deliverance, Now, where in the Scriptures did Jesus demonstrate that? Jesus used the things that are not to bring to pass healing. He just spoke the word. He didn't use the things that are, the methods of man. He didn't use the doctors. He didn't use the medicines. He didn't use anything. He just spoke the word of faith. He used the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. What about psychiatric problems, as people define them as today? The truth is, he didn't use psychiatrists to bring to pass the deliverance of men from the curse. He spoke their deliverance. He commanded the demons to loose their minds. He brought salvation into their life and restored them from their corrupt thinking and their corrupt ways. He said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He used the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Men always love to use the things that are to try and attempt to do away with the curse, which they cannot. It's a dismal failure. But let me read this to you in Hebrews 11. And it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. We're using the things that be not as though they were, the things that are not, and calling them as though they were. For herein the elders had witness borne unto them. By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear. That's God's method. Now he's training his sons to walk in that method. Are using the things that are not, the promises that are past tense, are God's method of bringing to naught the curse that is, and creating his creation. Now, man doesn't use that method. Man uses the things that are. Man uses things to try to bring to naught the curse, to bring to naught sickness, to bring to naught, you know, all these other things. But he tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And what does he say about the things that are made by man? Verse 27. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing, talking about the shaking of all things, the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. Notice, man's works, man's methods are all going to fail. The shaking that's coming is going to prove them fruitless. The only thing that's really going to work in the wilderness experience to come, folks, is when God's people call the things that be not as though they were. When they hold fast to these promises that proclaim clearly that we've already received all these things, that they're ours. They're ours now. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, our inward man is renewed day by day. So the spiritual man, the one that is the Son of God, is growing up, while the old man, the outer man, is decaying. Now what brings this to pass? Well, he tells us, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. See, many people have their eyes on the things that are seen. They see the kingdom of God, what they think is the kingdom of God, but Jesus said, hey, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. What is the kingdom of God is not observed by the flesh. When we look at the things that are not seen, we're looking at these promises that tell us what we've been given, that we're a new creation, that old things have passed away, all things have become new, that by that one offering we were perfected. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What do we use? Well, he tells us here, while we look at the things which are seen, well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're passing away. The shaking of the whole world is going to prove these things useless, worthless, not up to the task of destroying the curse or sickness or bring salvation to man in any form. The things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, or that means they're for a season or temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So, the outer man is decaying, this inner man is coming to life only while we walk in the Spirit, while we see things the way God commands us to see things, while we accept these promises that proclaim that we've received all these things through the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. We've already received our healing and our deliverance and our provision and our blessing and our protection and our maturity and our perfection. We've already, according to the verses of God. To most people, they look at that and they say, that's a thing that is not. I can't see it, you know. Well, it's true. You can't see it in the natural, but we claim it by faith. That's the power of faith, the power of the sons of God. We are to walk in the Spirit as our Lord taught us to walk in the Spirit. And we can only do it if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, spiritual eyes and ears. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, if then you were raised together with Christ. Why does it say that? Were raised together. The Bible says in Ephesians, hold your finger there, and I'm going to look at this, Ephesians 2 and 6. It says, verse 5, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace have you been saved, and raised us up with Him, and made us to sit with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There it is again. We are already made to sit with Him. We are seeing the end from the beginning. We are calling the things that be not as though they were, just as God is in this verse. He made us to sit with Him in heavenly places. That, notice, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith. Notice, the people that walk by faith are going to see this come to pass. The people who walk by faith in verse 5 and verse 6 are going to see this come to pass. People talk about the rapture a lot, but they don't say much about Enoch being raptured by faith. He was translated by faith. What is faith? Faith is the substance of the thing hoped for, while there's no physical evidence even seen. It's you claiming something that you can't see, calling the things that be not as though they were. So, if you go back to Colossians 3 and 1, he says, if you then, being raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we have up there seated next to Christ? Is there any sickness there? Is there any demon-possessed Christians there? Is there any lack there? Is there any poverty there? None of these things are there. None of these things are there. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done in heaven. And He tells us to command His will on earth. What did He say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. It doesn't sound much like a prayer, does it? It sounds like He's telling us to exercise authority, to bring the kingdom of God on earth. And who else is going to bring it? The Lord, through us, through the renewed mind, is going to bring the kingdom. The Bible says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. So, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, this means to make visible or to cause to shine forth, you know. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory. He's talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory here. He says, set your mind on the things above that you have with Christ, because you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. I also like verse 9 here. It says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings. Now look at this, folks. I had a lady tell me one time that to claim my healing, according to 1 Peter 2:24, that by his stripes I was healed, was a lie. She said, I just can't lie. I can't say I'm healed when I'm not. But the verse says that you are. Now notice it says right here, lie not one to another, and then it says, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings. Now in the natural, folks, that would be a lie. This would be a schizophrenic verse, wouldn't it? He tells you don't lie, but then he speaks something that's not true in the natural. But remember that the things that are not seen are eternal. They're more truthful than the things that are temporal, which we can see. The people of the world lie. We tell the truth when we speak the gospel, the eternal truth. Look, the old man has passed away. All things have become new. That old man was crucified. Reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Romans chapter 6 says. It says he made you free from sin. Romans chapter 6 says. That's the truth. Not in the natural realm, but in the eternal realm. And that's what counts, folks, forever and ever. That's what counts. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Without the knowledge of these spiritual things that are not, without believing them, without mixing faith with them, we're not coming into the image of him that created. We're just walking in the flesh. Now, you can walk in the natural or you can walk in the spirit. To walk in the spirit is to have the eyes that he commands us to have. To have the faith to speak those things that he commands us to speak. I'm going to give you an example. One of the first ones that ever happened to me and my wife. We were reading the Bible diligently as baby Christians. But we didn't know much of anything, honestly. But my wife and I had been studying the scriptures, and we'd seen scriptures about healing, but we hadn't really been to a church that believed in that much. Well, I remember, you know, as a very young man, that I loved motorcycle riding, and I had two dirt bikes, one for myself and one for my wife, and I'd been teaching her how to ride this dirt bike. Well, I made a very dumb mistake. I took her to the hills of Mississippi, you know, after I basically taught her the basics of riding a dirt bike, and we were riding over these hills, and of course, you know, it takes a little more expertise to be able to negotiate those hills than a newcomer, you know. And I remember we rode over the top of this hill one time, and my wife peeled off one way and I peeled off the other way, and her side of the hill just went almost straight down, you know, and she was just, I heard her screaming going down the other side of this hill. I heard her saying, Mama! That's the truth. She was, Mama! Going all the way down the side of that hill. I said, why'd she call Mama, you know? But she slammed into those woods at the bottom, you see. And I went in there and scraped her up out of there. She had bounced off several trees, and I got her out of there and got her to the hospital. And basically, she had bruised her kidneys. And we were reading the scriptures and so on and so forth. We were studying the Word, but we didn't have any knowledge of it, real knowledge of it, you know. But they were going to operate on my wife in the following month, they said. They had made an appointment. But they were trying to clear up an infection before they did this operation. So meantime, we went to a Pentecostal church. We had them pray over her according to the verses that we saw. And I think we were home probably about a week or so when my wife was complaining to the Lord. She said to the Lord, Lord, we did what you said there in James chapter 5. We called for the elders, you know, they prayed over us and so on and so forth. And so, Lord, I just don't understand why I haven't been healed. And the first time the Lord ever spoke to my wife, loud and clear in her spirit. He said to her, he said, if you believe that I have healed you. That's what he said. Now, that didn't make a bit of sense to us. She acted on it, but it didn't make any sense to us because we hadn't discovered the fact that we have already been healed. And we didn't know this. So this was revelation straight from the throne room here. And the Lord said, if you believe that I have healed you, then why are you taking all that medicine? Well, now that's heresy to most Christians right there. In other words, why weren't we acting as though the Word of God was true? Why didn't we believe that by His stripes we were already healed? Why were we trying to use the things that are to heal her? Well, of course, men would have gotten great credit for it. Or maybe even the drugs would have gotten great credit for it. But the Lord wouldn't have gotten credit for it. The Lord is a jealous God, the Bible says. He doesn't want to share His glory with man. The methods that Jesus gave us are the same methods He uses today. Contrary to most modern Babylonish doctrine, the Lord Jesus was careful not to use the methods of man so nobody would get credit but the Father. He jealously guarded the glory of the Father. And of course, we should too. Well, let me tell you, when she understood, very basically understood that, okay, Lord, she understood that the Lord was saying, hey, if you believe that I have healed you, that she was already healed. And the question He put in her mind is, why aren't you acting that way? Why are you putting your trust in this? She took her medicine up and she ran in the bathroom and she started pouring it down the commode and flushing it down the commode, and she was healed right there. She felt like a warmth go from her feet up to her head and back down to her feet again, and she knew she was healed. Now, let me tell you, it wasn't just the damage that she received on the dirt bike, because my wife had had kidney problems since she was a little girl. Her mom and dad would take her back and forth. It was a natural weakness that was passed on to her. And when this warmth came over her body, she just knew she was healed. And literally, the pain went away. The symptoms went away. You know when the symptoms came back? Listen, the symptoms came back on the day that she had had an appointment to go back to the hospital. They came back. But you know what? We've been studying the Word. We discovered that we were healed at the cross. And it had nothing to do with what we saw with our eyes or felt with our body, that we were healed at the cross. And we were to call the things that be not as though they were. When these symptoms came back on that particular day, she knew that there was some evil intelligence behind this. And she immediately rebuked this in the name of Jesus Christ. She rebuked those symptoms in the name of Jesus Christ. And you know what? They went away. How many of you have received a healing from God, or a deliverance, or a provision, or victory in your life and in your soul, and then lost it? You know what? Don't walk by sight. Remember, it has nothing to do with what you see. It's calling the things that be not as though they were. Don't be double-minded. Continue to see things the way God tells you to see things. In Peter, for instance. Let me read it to you again. 2 Peter 1 and 3. Seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 11, 24. All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believe you have received, or believe ye received, and you shall have it. And He says here, hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Seek knowledge, brethren. Seek the Word of God. Seek knowledge. Find out what is yours and claim it. Well, the devil was obviously trying to steal what God had given her. In the Bible, Jesus clearly said that the devil comes immediately to steal the seed which has been sown in your heart. How does he do that? He puts his thoughts. He puts his symptoms. He gets you to walking by sight again rather than walking by faith in what thus saith the Lord. But she won that battle. By the grace of God, by the wisdom of God, she won that battle. She rebuked the devil. She rebuked the symptoms. They left, and she hadn't had them since. She has no more of that weakness that she inherited. The curse that she inherited is gone. God is faithful. We need to be faithful to what he said. We need to abide by his methods. You know, the same thing happened to me. Some years after this, I had an opportunity to do pretty much the same thing. We learned from that first lesson the Lord gave us. We learned that the Lord can speak to us even outside of the Word, but that it's in the Word if it's truly him. And we searched the Scriptures and we discovered what he meant by, if you believe that I have healed you. We discovered what it meant. I don't know, so many people are suffering, but they won't do their homework. They suffer and suffer and suffer and think, you know, that this is normal. This is a normal Christian. Do your homework, folks. Get in the Word of God. That's where salvation and victory comes from. Well, I'll share this rather shortly, I think. But some years after this, I had a similar situation whereby I broke my arm. And I needed healing from God. And to make a long story short, I had received a vision in my mind several times that I was about to hit a car in this vision. And the car had turned sideways in front of me, and here I was on my motorcycle about to hit this car. And this literally happened. You wouldn't have called it an open vision. It wasn't an open vision. It was a vision in my mind. I saw it in my mind three times. It was like a warning that the Lord was giving me of something that was coming. And so there came a day I was going to work. The Lord decided to chasten me because I was speeding on my motorcycle. This was many, many years ago. And I approached the bottom of this interstate ramp. In other words, it was a ramp going over another highway. And I came up to the bottom of this, and the car in front of me was in the middle lane, and then there was a far lane, and I was on the inside lane. And this car that was ahead of me slammed on its brakes and just like that turned sideways and covered up two lanes. And, of course, he stopped very fast because the car was sideways, you see. And I just couldn't stop. I knew I was going to hit him, and it was like my mind had been programmed to stand up on my motorcycle because that's what I saw in my visions. I saw myself about to hit this car, and suddenly I stood up on my motorcycle, stood up on the foot pegs. And you know what? It just happened to me automatically. It was like the Lord programmed me to do this, you know. So I saw this car. Man, I was bearing down on this car at, you know, probably 65 miles an hour. And wasn't nothing I could do. I was just going to hit it. And it was stopping right there in front of me, you know. So I suddenly stood up. Didn't think about it or anything. I just stood up. And I steered the bike just the last moment before I hit the car. I moved, you know, away from the driver. Away from the front wheel, kind of in the place between the wheel and the driver. And I just plowed into that car with my bike, going, you know, very fast. And my trajectory was pointed up because we had just started up on this overpass ramp. And I literally flew over the front of that car because I was standing up. If I wouldn't have been standing up, I'm sure I would have been dead. Or if I would have laid it down, like normally people do, and let the bike, you know, slide up. I didn't even have time to do that. But to slide up under the car, I think I would have probably been dead too. But instead, since I was standing up and my bike suddenly stopped and I flew over the hood of the car in that trajectory. And I landed up on top of the overpass. And I've thought many times since then, I thought, boy, I would have loved to have had a picture of that, you know, me flying through the air, you know, because it was a pretty good long flight, too. I landed quite a ways from the car that I hit. So I landed up there on the overpass, and to make a long story short, I'm going to make it short because I'm running out of time here, an ambulance came and took me to the hospital. The first time I'd ever been to a hospital since shortly after becoming a Christian, or even been to a doctor since shortly after becoming a Christian. They called me up to the hospital. I was witnessing to the nurses. I just had the joy of the Lord literally all over me. I was just full of the joy of the Lord. I was worshiping and praising God. It was just like the Spirit of the Lord came down on me while I was on top of that interstate ramp. And I started praising the Lord. Literally, my sight was gone when I hit the concrete and I lost my sight. And when I started praising the Lord, my sight started coming back. as I was praising the Lord. And so the ambulance came and hauled me to the hospital. They x-rayed my arm. My arm was broken. I told the doctor, I said, I don't, you know, he was going to set my arm and put it in a cast. I said, I don't want you to do it. I said, don't touch my arm. And I just basically told him, I forget exactly what I told him, but basically the fact that the Lord's always healed me and he's going to heal me this time too. So, sure enough, I didn't let him set my arm. A friend, my wife came with the car. They had to wheel me over and put me in the car because I'd stretched out all my ligaments in my flight. You know, I think maybe one foot actually hung on the handlebars or something and it pulled my shoe off or something like that because it just stretched me out. And when I got home, my next door neighbor actually carried me into the house and laid me in the bed. So we prayed the prayer of faith, he and I accepted my healing. And as soon as I could, just I think in a day or two, I was up and walking around, you know, hobbling around, literally. And I walked around my neighbor's yard, who I had been helping to clear some property, clear some of the trees and the brush off. And he had a backhoe, and we were cutting the limbs off of the trees and burning the trunks and burning the brush and so on and so forth. And so I walked around his house, and I was on the way back to my house, and I passed up this fire that was burning the brush, the limbs off of the trees and stuff. And there was a trunk of this tree. It was a fairly good-sized trunk. It was about so big, and it was fairly long. It was a pretty good load for me, even if I hadn't had a broken arm. You know, so I thought to myself, I'd love to pick up that trunk and just kind of heave it over on the fire and burn it in half so that the next time it'd be easy to handle. You know, so I always kind of think that way. I try to do things efficiently, you know. So but the next thought that came into my mind was that, yeah, if you pick up that trunk, though, what's going to happen to your arm, you know, because it's just flesh holding it. It's broken. And then the next thought I knew was from the Lord, because the next thought that came into my mind was, yeah, but if you're healed, you can pick that log up. And I knew that's what the Bible said. I had studied my word. I knew that by the stripes of Jesus, I was healed. That this is something that's already accomplished, and that we can act upon what God says. Much like Peter, you know, who walked on the water when the Lord said, come. He was walking on the word of God. Water doesn't hold people up, but the word of God does, you know. So basically, I thought, that's right, I agree, I am healed. And I reached down, picked that log up, and heaved it over on the fire, and I never felt a thing. I mean, I never felt no pain, no nothing. And I knew I was healed. And the next day, I believe, I was back out at the plant, wanting my job back, you know. And they sent me through the infirmary. I worked at Exxon at the time. They sent me through they had a pretty nice hospital out there at Exxon that they would, you know, if they had any problems with people at work or people coming back to work or whatever, you know. And they sent me to the infirmary. They wouldn't let me come back to work. And the doctor said, well, Mr. Eels, it takes at least 12 weeks for a break like this to heal. And I told him, I said, doctor, I'm healed. I'm healed. By the stripes of Jesus, I was healed. He said, well, you'll have to go prove it. You go get this x-ray. And I went and took the x-ray, and the x-ray proved it was healed. The man was very confused. He didn't understand how this was possible. And I asked him, you know, I says, well, doctor, what religion are you? And he told me what it was. And he says, I said, well, don't you people believe that the Lord heals? He says, yeah, but we believe that the Lord uses doctors to heal. I said, well, he didn't do it this time. And ultimately, the guy I did calisthenics for him. I had to prove to him that my arm was healed. They finally had to let me go back to work. You know, God doesn't want to use the methods of man. He wants to use the methods of Jesus. He wants to bring it to pass for the glory of God. Praise God that he is faithful to his word, that we can stand on that word, we can act on that word, even though we don't see it in the physical realm. We can act on that word. I tell you, if you need a miracle, act on what thus saith the Lord, because he is faithful to bring it to pass. faithful every time to bring it to pass. You think, that'd be a dangerous thing to do. What if God didn't answer? What if he fell off his throne too, right? No. The Lord knows that he's given us these so that we can be partakers of his divine nature, of his power, of his dominion, and of his blessings. And he's going to bring it to pass when we act upon it. That's why people don't ever see the answers, is they don't act upon it. So, brethren, act on the word of God. Imagine that these promises are true. Imagine yourself as healed, just like the Bible says, and walk by faith. God bless you. Thank you for joining us today. In Jesus' name.
Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, this is some exciting times that we're in, Lord. And Father, I ask and I pray that you place this faith in us. You've placed bold faith to believe your word, Lord. I thank you for your anointing today to get across this little message of faith here, Lord, in a different way. And Lord, to show us that when we are weak, that you are strong in faith, and we just have to rely on you, Lord. And I praise you for that, Lord. Open up our ears of understanding, Lord, and our eyes of understanding to see and hear the Word of God. And let it be a blessing to those out there, Lord. Let somebody out there grasp this message. And let it be a revelation to them, Father. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Lord, prepare us for the days ahead. And Lord, we all want to be in the bride. And I thank you, Lord, for the help that you're giving us to be in that bride and the faith that you've given us to believe that we even can be in the bride. And I thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, all right. Let's talk a little bit about some faith here. Let's go to Romans 9 and 16. But it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Well, let's look at that pretty good, okay? Who is Israel in the New Testament? Well, Paul tells us over in Romans 2 that it's not those who are circumcised in flesh, but those who are circumcised in heart that are the New Testament Israel. And he's saying the same thing here. They are not all Israel that are of Israel, and all Israel means that all the people of Israel that are of Israel, that is, those who are born of Israel. And then verse 7 says, neither because they are Abraham's seed, that's we're talking about the flesh here now, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God. It wasn't Abraham's kids, according to the flesh, that are the children of God. But it's called the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed, or considered a seed. In other words, it ain't got nothing to do with whether you are a Jew or if you are Abraham's seed in the new covenant. It has to do with whether you walk in the steps of Abraham's faith. That's what makes you an Israelite in this new covenant called the New Testament. In Galatians, it says something real important about who this seed is. And he says in Galatians 4 and 28. Now, we, brethren, talking about the Christians, okay, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And now, back over in Romans chapter 9 and verse 8, it says, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. So the Christian Gentiles, they don't have any kind of a physical connection whatsoever with Abraham, because it's the faith that makes the difference. And we were grafted into the olive tree of all Israel in Romans chapter 11 because of why? Our faith. And they who were the natural seed, they were broken off because they didn't believe, because of their unbelief. They didn't believe in the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who came to die for all their sins. So now when you go back over and you look at that parable, and that's what it is, it's a parable in Genesis 12 through 17. It's just that. It's a parable. It didn't have anything to do with the physical other than it points towards something greater over in the New Testament. We have a New Testament covenant, and this is the shadow of it. It's a shadow of the good things to come, the Bible says. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." Whosoever believeth on him. That don't have anything to do with the physical offspring of Abraham. It has to do with being a spiritual offspring. Not a physical, but a spiritual offspring. And it's because you walk in Jesus' steps. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." You can't prove that you're a member of Christ's body unless you're acting just like he did. And that's why they called them Christians back then. And you can't prove that you are a member of Abraham's body unless you walk in the faith that he had. And of course, that's going to be proven one way or the other, whether you are actually a member of Abraham's body or not. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." And it don't make any difference what your lineage is. You can forget everything about your physical lineage, because that old man ain't a member of the kingdom of God anyway. That's just the dirt that the spiritual man is sown in. The spiritual man that's born from above, born of God, he's Abraham's seed because of faith. Back in Genesis, it says in chapter 16 and verse 4, "And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." Well, right there you see a root of bitterness set in. The Bible says, "defiles the many," right there in Ishmael's mother. A root of bitterness, and it was passed on to him, and from him all the way down to now. And I believe it's because he probably felt rejection by his father. And then it says in verse 12, "And he shall be as a wild ass among men. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his brethren." And so, as you can see, that root of bitterness was carried on by Ishmael. And it was inherited from his mama. And through his circumstances and everything that went on through all the way down to today. You know, we've all inherited the sins of our parents, all of us. And that disqualifies any of us from having any part in the kingdom of God. And the only hope that we've got is that we would be reckoned to be a seed because of our faith. And that enables us to enter into the kingdom. By our works, we'd never be able to enter, would we? Or by our nature, we'd never be able to enter. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 15. It says, "And God said unto Abraham," he's got a new name there. God gave him a new name. He changed his name from Abram to Abraham, because Ah means the brother of, added to his name. Ah, Abraham. And that means, that word name, of course, means nature, character, and authority. It was a change of a name, and it meant a change of nature, character, and authority. And so now God called him Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. So here we've got a man who had never been a father. And he couldn't be a father in a natural way with his wife. But he was being called by God and by everyone else the father of a multitude. So lots of words of faith were going up for Abraham when they spoke his name. That's pretty neat, isn't it? You know, Sarah got a name change too, didn't she? Verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. And that means princess, by the way. Shall her name be, and I will bless her, and moreover, I will give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nation. Kings of people shall be of her. And then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. You know, a lot of people talk about Sarah laughing, but Abraham laughed too, didn't he? Can't you imagine the situation he was in? He was 86 at the time. Verse 18 says, and Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, what was that? That was unbelief, wasn't it? Because he was talking about, Lord, I've already got this in here. Let's go ahead and use him. How about accepting this boy right here? We've already got him. We know that part works. And because he's sitting there, he's talking about, man, just waiting on this other one. That's just a lot of work there. Of course it is. It always is. Verse 19, and God said, nay, but Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. That means laughter, by the way. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So now we know here that he's talking about when Abraham was 99 years old. Now, we 24 years in the future from when he first spoke that promise unto Abraham. He went through a lot of stuff, a lot of unbelief before he got to this point, didn't he? And then verse 23, and Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old. When he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Then in over in chapter 18 it says in verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return unto thee when the season cometh around. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And Sarah laughed within herself. She might not have done that out loud, but she did. She chuckled, didn't she? Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Well, you know, they didn't ever see nothing like that happen before. And if they had any reason for unbelief, it was apparent that nobody in that time had ever seen anything like that happen before. But you know what? God chose this to glorify himself and to be a type of something that is impossible in our day, and that is to bear the fruit of Jesus Christ. Ain't nobody believes it. The people around Abraham didn't believe it. The preachers in our day don't believe it in our day. Multitudes of Christians don't believe it in our day. And they'll laugh at you when you tell them what the Lord has planned to do in his people. That Jesus Christ is going to come alive in them. They'll laugh at you. They'll criticize you. They'll throw verses at you and everything else. But you know what? It said there in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it too hard for the Lord to mature or perfect his people? If you believe that, that's what will happen. It's going to be too hard. But if you don't, then you're accounted as righteous. And you are that seed of Abraham through faith. verse 14, at the set time I will return unto thee when the season cometh round, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not. Well, she might not have physically, but she did in her mind, didn't she? Saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. The Lord heard that laugh, didn't he? And she named her son Laughter, praise God. And then in chapter 21 it says, verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. Everyone that heareth will laugh with me. Yeah. And I think this manifestation of the promised seed is Jesus came as that promised seed. He's coming again. He's coming again as that promised seed to us. Because we, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. He's coming again to us. You know, Ishmael was about 14 when that happened. And it wasn't just a miracle of birth, it was a miracle of restoration of Abraham and Sarah. Because look what it says in verse 7. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should give children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. She was restored. Abraham was restored. After all those years, God brought his promise to pass. But he waited and he waited and he waited until they thought it was impossible for them to do anything about it. But you know, in the beginning they thought, well, we're going to help God out, didn't she? It didn't take long for Sarah to come up with the Hagar substitute. We're going to try this and we're going to try that. You know what? The Lord makes a promise and he wants to fulfill it. He wants to fulfill it his way. Now here we got men. They got all kinds of schemes and plans of how they're going to fulfill what God's told them, don't we? And we're trained when we're small how to save ourselves. Pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, as they say. But you know what? God is a jealous God. And he's the one that wants to be our Savior. So we got Sarah, she was restored, and Abraham was restored. And he started a whole other family after all of this. He started a whole new family after that. He was 100 years old, and he started another whole family after this. He had at least 6 more children. Look over in chapter 25. Probably Abraham was about 137 at that time. Verse 1. And Abraham took another wife. And this is after Sarah had been buried. And her name was Keturah. And she bare him 6 sons. Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And we don't know how many daughters, because they usually didn't list the daughters. Man, that could have been a bunch of daughters too. But he did have 6 sons. God restored that old man. He almost lived 2 lives. And at 100 years old, he had his first son. And then at 137, he started having another whole new family. Until verse 7, he was 175 years old. How come he lived to be 175 years old? Well, it's because of that miracle of restoration that had been done on his body. So he who had no power to bring forth fruit, you know, and I reckon Sarah could represent the body of Christ, and she who had no womb that could have brought forth any kind of fruit, God did it for him. Because they did believe after they got through with all of their laughing, didn't they? And it didn't take long. It doesn't take long for God to fulfill. He has to wait until we get through with all our stupid stuff, doesn't he? So that he can fulfill it. His power is made perfect in weakness. And it's either going to be God is going to do it, or you're going to do it, right? And when you get through trying out all your schemes and stuff on God, he's going to be there, and he'll be ready. When we read the Word of God, we got to be just like a child. and we accept what God says, everything that he says. He said in Matthew 18:1, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, here we go with a fleshly question, wasn't it? They all, every one of them, wanted to know who the greatest was. Jesus had a strange answer. Here's another one that they went away scratching their heads. And he called to him a little child, and he set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye turn or repent and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sounds kind of dangerous there. Except you become as a little child, you'll no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, in other words, where do we enter the kingdom? We have to enter the kingdom here. Here's where we have to become as a child. And a child is somebody who just accepts what the Father says, isn't he? Children aren't as smart as grown-ups are, I guess. They hadn't been trained year after year after year to save themselves. And if they hear their father say something, it just comes to them a lot easier than grown-ups, doesn't it? They just believe. They just know that they're telling the truth to them. Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, you know, this little child was willing to be the least in the midst of them. The one who'd sit on the lap, the one that don't want to care anything about being counted as the greatest, and who knew he wasn't the greatest, and the one who knew that he wasn't a grown-up yet, he wasn't capable. All these things that grown-ups seem to believe about themselves. You know what? A little child will receive miracles when grown-ups won't, because a little child will just believe, and most grown-ups won't. This little child was willing to be the least. And every one of them wants to know who's the greatest. Well, he told them the person who's willing to be the least is the greatest. That's what Jesus was saying. It's not the person that seeks with selfish ambition to be greater than anybody else out there. It's the one that's willing to be the least in the kingdom who's the greatest servant. The greatest servant, the smallest in the midst, that's who God says is the greatest. Verse 5, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. That's where Jesus is. That's who Jesus lives in, the person who is willing to be the least, who's willing to be the servant of all. He said in one place, the greatest among you shall be your servant. That's in Matthew 23. People want to be the great one. They want that title. But they don't want to be the servant of all. Ain't nobody, none of them want to do that. He said, when you find somebody who's like this little baby child here, that is where I am. Now you can see the giants in chapter 13 of the book of Numbers. Because we are called to go into our promised land to conquer the giants, right? That's the great ones. When you look at this parable, you want to look at the fulfillment of it. But this promised land is inhabited by the great ones, who the people of the world think are great, right? Jesus said, if the world loves you, the Father does not. Those who are great in the world are small in the kingdom. The spiritual man, who is the true seed of Abraham, and the true seed of Jesus Christ, and is actually being created in his image, that's the one who's been given the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in order to put to death that old man that rules the land, the giant that rules the land. Well, in Numbers 13 is the story of the giants. And they went in, and they spied out the land, and what did they decide? Ain't no way we can whip that bunch. There's a bunch of giants in there. Let's see what it says in Numbers 13:27. And they told him and said, "We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Howbeit the people that dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And Amalek dwelleth in the land of the south, and the Hittite and the Jebusite and the Amorite dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanite dwelleth by the sea and along by the side of the Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now Caleb was confident there because the word of God had told him that they could have it. He was a child. He came as a child. He believed what the Lord said, didn't he? And then verse 31, "But the men that went up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had spied out unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came of the Nephilim, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight." You know, there's too many of God's people out there, and they're preachers that claim it's just not possible to take that land. You can't overcome. You can't be perfect. So just settle for being forgiven. But you know what? That old man who rules in the land is the one who wants to be the greatest. He's the one who wants to rule. And in the natural and in the carnal churches, he is that one that rules. The old man rules. They ain't never put him to death. And to those preachers, they're not capable of conquering that old man. He's too big. He's too bad. Impossible situation here. But you know what? But with God, it's just another one of those places where when the odds are against you, they're actually in your favor. Because when you are small, when you are incapable, when you are weak, what did God say to Paul? He said, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And he meant Paul's weakness. And so in this situation, this is where God loves to do miracles right there. And if you're carnally minded, you think that it is an impossible situation. And God just don't do that, does he? We ain't never seen him do that before. Well, you know what? That's where Abraham was, and he'd never seen it before. Sarah had never seen it before. It was impossible. You know what? We're coming to a time when God is going to finish the work in his people, because we're coming to the end, right? You reckon God's going to do it in these days? Well, these are the days he said he was going to do it in. These are the days he said he was going to perfect his people. These are the days. He said he was coming again on the morning of the third day. Well, that's where we are. As the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth. And that's what he said. He said he was going to do that. And it goes on to say in Numbers 14:1, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night," because they believed a bad report. They thought in their logical mind, natural mind, that they must be right according to nature. Look at those giants. There ain't no way we can conquer that bunch. And they even said, "Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." They didn't want to see any more of them great big boys. And they said, "Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" So many people come to the Lord and they return to Egypt because they ain't got no hope of conquering the giants. They have no hope of ruling in this land. And in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "We are the land which hath drunk the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them whose sake it is also tilled." But he said this, "If it bear thorns and thistles, it is rejected, and nigh unto a curse, who end is to be burned. Paul was saying in Hebrews 6 that we are that land. And God wants the seed of Abraham, that promised seed, to be manifested in our land. Now, I can tell you that it's impossible for us to bring that forth on our own carnal nature, because we've been too long under the curse, just like Abraham and Sarah. But it ain't according to us or our nature or our ability, is it? It's according to God's promise. And those who believe His promises, those are the true seed of Abraham. So we need to keep that in mind when things look impossible, don't we? It ain't impossible. Ain't nothing impossible with God. God can do anything. Don't be putting Him in a box. Glory to God, He can do anything He wants to. He can even make me that perfect man. Glory to God. You know, going back to those giants in Numbers 13 and 14, that's the parable there. And the parable is that we are the promised land, according to Hebrews chapter 6. God has given us, that's the spiritual man, victory over that carnal man. And the Israelite was given the victory over the Canaanite because God promised them that He'd give them that land, that they would rule that land. They take them people's houses. And of course, this is our house, isn't it? And this brings us to the fact that when they went into the promised land, they saw those giants out there. They feared those giants. And that's because they were an ominous nation that they thought that they couldn't conquer because they were such a small nation. But you know what? When God said, and God had the promise, you can do it. The giant represents our ego. It represents our self-life, our flesh. The ego is the Antichrist, by the way. If you study what the word Antichrist means and how it's used in the Bible, you'll see how true that is. Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, 1 John 4 and 3. Every spirit. So we're talking about a corporate spirit of Antichrist. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me, in Matthew 12 and 30. And what does against mean? It means anti. There is a body of Antichrist, just like there's a body of Christ in the earth. That old man is a member of that body of the beast. He's a member of the Antichrist. 1 Corinthians 15 and 50 says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So as you can see, it's against you. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, right? There's a war going on here. It's the beast against the Christ. And these giants that they thought they couldn't take, and the preachers were telling them that they couldn't take, that represents the overwhelming odds. And the old man who has always ruled their life was so big in their sight that they couldn't believe that they could conquer him. And as you know, the overwhelming majority of the witnesses who went in to spy out the land came back, and they caused the people's hearts to stumble because they told the people in Numbers 13 and 21, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now Joshua and Caleb, those were the faithful witnesses of the Lord, because they came back and reported the good report, while the rest of them gave the bad report. Numbers 13 and 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Amen. Now we know from Numbers 14 that those who gave the bad report, they died in the wilderness before the Lord. They didn't get to go into the promised land. And so this ego, this self-life that God has given us has to be conquered. We've got some awesome examples in the Word of God. And as you know by now, that when the odds are against you, it's always in your favor, right? According to the Scriptures, that's what it says. God's people were always outnumbered in warfare when they won. Every time. They were outnumbered, outgunned, outarmed by the Egyptians and all the rest of the beast kingdoms that came against them. but they were conquered by God. And this old flesh, that seems to be bigger than us, don't it? Because we lived in it all our lives, bigger than us, bigger than our ability. We've all tried to conquer the flesh on our own. I have, and it don't work. Sometimes God lets us do it by ourselves to teach us a lesson. Because the flesh cannot be conquered by us, since it's a part of us. And our own nature is not going to attempt to conquer our own nature. Nor does it even want to go to the cross. The old man don't want to go to the cross. And for you to bring him to the cross would be real difficult. But for the Lord to do it in you, to willing to do of his good pleasure, it's just a matter of you exercising faith. The situation that we're looking at here in Numbers 13, it seemed impossible to those people. And like I just said a while ago, most of the preachers said it can't be done. And they do that today, aren't they? But God has given us some awesome, good examples in the Word of God. Old Apostle Paul was one of them too. Paul's old man was a big man in the world, wasn't he? He was a big man in the ways of the religious world. And he understood that the old man had to die. Let's see what he says in Philippians chapter 3. You know, whenever Paul bragged in the scriptures, it wasn't to glorify himself. It was to make a point. And he's making a point here concerning his former life, even his former life in religion. And there's a lot of Christians today that are in this same situation. The one ruling their life, even their religion, is the flesh, the big ego, the big old self life. And Paul is an example to us in that regard. He had much notoriety in religion. He was impressive, well known, and respected by the worldly eye as somebody who was big in the world. But you know what? When Paul came to Christ, he knew that person had to be conquered, didn't he? He had to be crucified. He says in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God." Now, you know what the circumcision is, right? It's a symbol of cutting off of the flesh of the way of man sowed in his seed. And we know that the eternal law of sowing and reaping is, whatsoever a man sows, so shall he reap. And the Word of God tells us, if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. So here we have the Lord that came to cut off the flesh so that we sow only that good seed and reap that good reward. That's what Jesus came to do, by the way. Circumcision is also a New Testament symbol of baptism, and it's a symbol of death to the old man, so that when we sow our seed, we sow a good seed and we reap a good reward. So he said, "We who are of the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." Here's the thing. The people who are circumcised, that's the people who've got their flesh cut off, they glory in Christ. They don't glory in self. They're not proud of their own achievements because they realize it didn't come from them. They came from God, didn't they? Everything come from God. The one who is proud in a religious circle and possibly even respected by worldly Christians and even respected by the world, those are carnal preachers. There are Christian leaders who are respected by the world. Some of them have even made a museum to glorify themselves, put the names on it. Man, that's all flesh. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And he's talking about the spiritual man. If we walk in the steps of Jesus, we're not going to be liked, y'all. If we're looked up to, we're admired by the world. We're not going to be liked if you walk in the steps of Jesus or be somebody big in this world. So he said, those who are circumcised, they glory in Christ Jesus. And they don't have any confidence and have no confidence in the flesh. And I tell you this, most people who are not filled with the Holy Spirit and don't understand the crucified life and how to cooperate with God are glorying in the flesh. This glorified flesh represents that big old giant that cannot be overcome by any deed from man or any power from man. It's got to be God. Our faith has to be in Him and not in ourselves. No confidence in the flesh. All confidence in Christ, right? We brag on Him. And what Paul is pointing out here is that he had to overcome. He ain't bragging here. He's pointing out that he had to overcome in his life as somebody who was admired as a servant of God. But he really wasn't. That's the whole problem. He admits it here. Verse 4, though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If any other man thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. In other words, he was telling them, he said, if these men have something to brag about, Paul said, I've got something I can brag about too if I wanted to, right? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's telling me he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he ended up being an apostle to the Gentiles. Praise God. He ate and lived with the Gentiles, and then he taught them how to serve the Lord. That lineage he had of the tribe of Benjamin didn't amount to a hill of beans then, over in the New Testament, because it's not him that is born after the flesh that is the child of God, but him that is born after the Spirit. There's a lot of folks out there just want to count their lineage. It don't mean nothing. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, or anything whatsoever in the New Testament. And what happened? Paul realized that. As touching the law, a Pharisee, he said. They thought they were on the forefront of God, who God was and what God did. And they were the defenders of the faith. I'm talking about the Pharisees. Verse 6, as touching zeal, persecuting the church. So he was a real Hebrew persecuting the church? As touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So according to his own religion, his old religion, he was doing everything he needed to do. And he was zealous about it too, folks. Everybody thought he was a holy man. But the Lord said he was anything but a holy man. He said, howbeit what things were gained to me, and talking about in that system he was in, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ. So the people out there thought he was a great man, because of everything that he had accomplished, all of the acclaim that he had from Judaism, and all the acclaim he had from the world and his peers. And in the eyes of the world, and in the eyes of the worldly church, he was a great man. But I'm telling you, that's the one he needed to conquer the most. Even today, there are great men, so to speak, in Christianity who parallel those Pharisees in the Scriptures. And one day they're going to find out that they are not that great men that they thought they were. When people come to God for real and they understand the crucified life, they'll understand that. They understand that this great man in them who is respected and looked up to by worldly people and the worldly church is evil and it's got to die. Paul understood that and he came to that revelation. He said, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law. And so here he's admitting that everything he'd gained under the law was only self-righteousness. Even the laws of religion, it's the same thing. It don't make any difference. It's self-righteousness. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming conformed unto his death. So basically we got Paul admitting that this person who he was, he had to die, didn't he? And as he submitted to Christ, that giant in his life was being conquered, and his land was being turned over to him, the spiritual man, that born again from above man. And he knew he had to go through that death to attain that resurrection of the dead. And he's a great example to us today of God choosing somebody who had advanced greatly in the harlot religion, but finally realized that all it was just garbage and naught. It was worthless. And that they need to repent and turn to God. A lot of the other people that Jesus chose to be disciples and apostles, they were just simple people. And they led simple lives. And they were different. But Paul, he's an example to us of religious zealots that aren't following the Lord or living that crucified life. God don't normally pick people like Paul. He usually picks people that are quite different than that. As a matter of fact, there's an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." So here's the giant right here who God didn't pick. The worldly church people who were born again but hadn't gone much further like to pick people who look and sound nice to the world. And I'm telling you, they dress nice too, don't they? But you know, Paul wasn't necessarily that way. His speech wasn't great, and he admitted that, even after becoming a Christian and an apostle. You know, Peter said that Paul's speech was hard to be understood. And evidentially, he wasn't all that good looking either. He was highly respected in the world either after that. Knocked him down a bunch of pegs. Now, his religion had basically counted him cursed. And they kicked him out, and they wanted to kill him. Paul had to give up all the things that were great to him in the world to serve Jesus. He said, "But God chose the foolish of the world." That's not the giant in the world. This is somebody who's seen as great and big in the world. That's not somebody that's that away. "That he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak of the world that he might put to shame them that are strong." And that's the giants, folks. That's the great men, right? "And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are." In other words, God didn't use man's methods. He didn't use the physical things that men use to save themselves. He said in verse 29 that no flesh shall glory before God. So there isn't going to be any giants in the kingdom, folks. The Apostle Paul was a giant, all right. He was a giant in the kingdom of God, the spiritual man. The fleshly life and that religious life that he had and everything that he had attained before that, it was a giant in the world and to the world and to the people. Jesus told him, he said, "You are of your father the devil." So they were quite contrary. Paul had great adversary, a very large adversary. Israel always had very large adversaries. And yet God told him that he chose them, not because they were the greatest or the biggest nation, but because they were the least. He chose them to fight against nations that were a whole lot greater, whole much larger armies than they were. And when God was with them, and they were in God, God always conquered. And when the odds were against them, it was to their advantage. You know, the Apostle Paul continues with that lesson in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. And it's interesting that in chapter 11, verse 13 through 15, they speak about the false preachers who were basically taking over Christianity at that time. There were false apostles, false ministers, and they were glorying in the flesh, so to speak, kind of like the life Paul had when he was in Judaism. They were the giants. They didn't have a lot to brag about. And you can see a lot of those today, can't you? They don't have a lot to brag about. They hadn't lived the life. They don't walk that walk by faith or have any power. But you know what? They love to call themselves apostles. They make themselves big in the eyes of the people. Paul said in verse 16, I say again, let no man think me foolish. But if you do, yet as foolish, receive me, that I also may glory a little. That which I speak not after the Lord, but as in foolishness. But in other words, he's going to tell you, look, if these men got something to brag about, if I wanted to, I could brag. In Philippians chapter 3, he bragged on himself to make a point and to show you something. What did he say? He said that was foolish. To do this for real just to impress people is foolishness. A lot of people believe in impressing people. But you know the Bible tells us to do just the opposite. If you want the power of God, that's what you do. You be humble and meek. In fact, Paul tells us this in chapter 13. He says, I rather glory in my weaknesses, okay, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And this is humiliating self. That's putting down self, conquering the big giant of the old self, putting down that old man. And he says in verse 17, as in foolishness, in this confidence of glorying, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. So, he's going to show you what it's like. These men made themselves apostles, and they fashioned themselves into ministers of righteousness. In other words, they took a position that God didn't give to them. They weren't ordained by God. They glorified themselves because of what they knew. Who knew more than Paul? And who had experienced more than him? And one thing he did experience is the same thing these men were living in, a confidence in the flesh, confidence in self. And in other words, that's the giant. He said, I will glory also, for ye bear with the foolish gladly, being wise yourself. For ye bear with a man if he bring you into bondage, if he devours you, if he takes you captive, if he exalts himself, if he smites you on the face. Exalts himself. You know, the church does that. They put up with somebody who's exalting themselves. But they're not going to put up with somebody that's humiliating self, like Paul was attempting to do. And he's trying to point this out to the Corinthians. Why do you pick these people like that? He's telling them. That's what he's saying. People who have confidence in the flesh and glory in self, why do you pick those kind of people? If I wanted to brag, I could brag too. Basically, that's what he's saying here. I got something to brag about. But he goes on to say that God had to take all of that out of him. In fact, the next two chapters explain how God had to take all of that old garbage out of him. Paul had some things that he could brag about, all right. He was not one whit behind the greatest apostle, he said. And he said, 2 Corinthians 12 and 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs and wonders and mighty works. There's one proof of an apostle. There are people who call themselves apostles, and they don't have one whit of proof that they are apostle, other than the fact that they like a big name tag is all. He said in verse 21, I speak by way of disparagement, as though we had been weak. Yet wherein soever any is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. And then he went on to give us a long list of those things that he went through for Christ and all the experiences he had of his crucifixion in Christ. Reckon why God did that to him. Why did God let all those things happen to him to humble him? Well, over in chapter 12, this is what he tells us. He said, I must needs glory, though it is not expedient. So why has he done it? Because he wants to show them something. And that's it, really. Not expedient to glory in self or to glory in the flesh or brag about anything that you think you have accomplished. You know why? Because you're going to lose the power of God if you do that. God will turn you loose if you do that, according to James chapter 4. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. He said in 2 Corinthians 12 and 2, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body, I know not, or whether out of the body, I know not. God knoweth. Such a one caught up even to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I know not. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. On behalf of such a one will I glory, but on mine own behalf, on self's behalf, I will not glory, save in my weaknesses. Some versions say infirmities where it says weaknesses here. But it ain't got nothing to do with that. It has to do with weakness. The Bible says the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's the same word right there. You wouldn't say the infirmity of God. Why'd they translate it like that there? It don't make any sense, but they never do. He's talking about weakness here. The little man is able to conquer what the great man can never conquer. He said in verse 6, For if I should desire to glory, I shall not be foolish, for I shall speak the truth, for I forbear, lest any man shall count of me above that which he seeth me to be, or heareth from me. And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted overmuch, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger or angel of Satan, to buffet me, that I should not be exalted overmuch. So here we got, not only when Paul was in the worldly church did he have this problem of being the big man, the giant, but even after he came into Christianity, God gave him wonderful revelations. And you know that can tempt somebody to get the big head, right? But God would just take the air out of his balloon, and he'd let that messenger of Satan buffet him. Those things that he went through that he mentioned there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is the messenger of Satan buffeting him. And that word buffeting means to hit many times. He said, so that I should not be exalted over much. He didn't want that old man to take over. God could give a man such experiences, such knowledge, and such gifts. And it has happened. Men have taken gifts from God and have turned them around to let the old man be great in the world. And of course you have lost the battle when that happens. Because these gifts from God are just that. They are gifts from God. They ain't nothing to do with you or your greatness and your ability or your power. And we all need to remember that. He said in verse 8, Concerning this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he has said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. These buffetings brought him into places of weakness where he couldn't overcome, and he had to exercise faith in God to be his Savior. So if we are always able and capable, then we're the big guy on the block, you know. That's the problem. God don't want us to be the big guy on the block. It's the spiritual man who is to be the overcomer. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weakness, not infirmities. There's no word of infirmity there whatsoever. Christ was crucified through weakness, the Bible says. And it's the same word here, and it don't mean infirmity. It's weaknesses. Because Paul was not able to save himself, you know. Only God was able to save him in all of those circumstances. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because he learned to trust in God and not himself. He learned that it wasn't his power. It was God's power. And God's power would come when he would be at his weakest. In injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Well, praise God. That's the place we all need to be, saints. I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, God willing.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to www.americaslastdays.com. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
My thirsting soul, purest water, make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, sacred heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, my Lord Jesus.